looking in the book of Judges today in the sixth chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Judges 6, 1 through 16. I'd like to read them. It's a little lengthy, but I'll read them, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, with both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass that when the children cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, I brought you out of the land of bondage, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Then I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, and which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then are all this happening to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And but now, Lord, have forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall have saved Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You remember the time when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? And he mocked the prophets of Baal. Remember, whoever's God answers by fire, he will be God, and we'll serve him. And he let them go first. I like that. Get the truth last. But they went first, and they did all kinds of things. They cut themselves, and they until noon. Elijah made a little fun of them, and he said, "You better call louder. Maybe your God's." Either meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and has to be awakened. Call louder. Well, I think that kind of thing is what happened to Israel sometime. They thought, hey, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but we can't hear him. He doesn't hear us. Where is he? And that, I think, was one of the things that we see here in this passage. They had lost sight of God, and they thought God had lost sight of them. I think that maybe it happens to us sometimes. You know, you get into a tight stretch and say, wow, where's God? God, where are you? I'm out here all by myself on this limb. No, you're not by yourself. You have abandoned God. God hasn't abandoned you. Well, that's what we find today. We see two things, really. We see a nation in rebellion, and we see a leader in retreat. The nation was in rebellion, and 600 years later, Nehemiah said to them, in Nehemiah 9:26, he wrote concerning the time of the judges and beyond. He says, Nevertheless, they disobeyed and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets and testified against them who turned to yourself. And they worked great provocations. That's where they were, and Nehemiah had the understanding to write those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Their choice to rebel, it was their choice. They chose to rebel against God. Now, what did they do? Well, I think it can be summed up in three things, three words. Infidelity is the first. They were unfaithful to God. They ignored his laws, they ignored his precepts. And remember, God's first law was what? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first thing he said. And they broke that one right away. Infidelity. They bowed down to other gods of the nations around them. And they were unfaithful to God. So then that of course, is idolatry. And idolatry is simply worshiping other gods. Why do you suppose they would worship other gods? Why would people do this today? Well, you want to see, you want to worship something you can see. You know? Oh, let's build it. And we do that sometimes, I'm afraid. We make things more concrete. I'm not even sure. I was thinking this morning, suppose God, Jesus, showed up and just appeared to me. How would he look? Like Solomon's head of Christ? I don't think so. I don't think he looked like that at all. That is pretty Gentile in there, as I can see. How would he do that if he did? And then if he did, of course, I would have a heart attack and be into that. But they wanted something to see. And they have, you know, we have pictures, we have the crosses and all that, so we can see what God would look like. God's here. I can see. Look, there he is. They wish that they could see God, and sometimes God revealed himself to them, not to us. Why don't we see God? Well, we walk by faith and not by sight. If God comes and shows himself to me, that's not faith, that's sight. I see him. See? That's sight. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So I have to know that God is there. I know it because of the word. He says I'm there. I'll be with you forever, all the time. Why would I need anything more than that? And if I have to have anything more than that, if I look for something more than that, then I am an idolater. So they walked by sight. They didn't have the full revelation. They had to have a revelation from God. We don't have to have that. We already have it in the Word of God. So, infidelity, idolatry, intermarriage. They were not to marry with the other nations for two reasons. They would corrupt the purity of the Jewish line. The line was to be pure. Don't marry with them. You keep your line pure. Well, they married. And then they would be drawn into the worship of the gods of those people, partaking of their sacrifices. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's because that's what they did. And even more, remember Solomon? 1,000 wives. Do you know what he did? The wives marrying all those women wasn't nearly as big a problem as was being drawn into their worship. And he made altars for them. And he worshiped with them. Well, that's what that intermarriage was, one of the real problems that they had. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, that has to do with the religion of in the context, but the application of it is certainly marriage. It doesn't say anything about, if they don't speak your language, if they don't look like you. No, it didn't say anything like that. He just said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You have no reason at all to be yoked with an unbeliever, whether it be in marriage or in business or whatever. You should not do that. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And you can't fool God. So rebellion is costly. They chose to rebel. Now, the cost of rebellion. We sometimes ask, why are we in this mess? Why did we get here? How did we get here? In the church at large, or in a local church, or in our own lives? How do we get in this way? Well, I think the answer is found in self-examination. Look at ourselves. Find out where we are. Go to the Word. Have the Word reflect on us. Find out what's happening. It sounds like the warnings of Hebrews. I can bring Hebrews into any sermon. I do. Here it is. He was warning these Hebrews, and he warned the Hebrews of Jesus' day and following in the warning saying, don't go to there. Don't go back into another religion. You are Christian Jews. In Jeremiah 2:19, he says this, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Look at yourself. That should correct you. That should rebuke you. Just look at where you are. It's you, not him. Know therefore and see that it is the evil. There is evil in the land, and the bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. That's the reason they were there. Now, the result is this. They were oppressed. In verse 1. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. The devil delivered them? No. The Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand. He did it as a chastening. He allowed the Midianites to do the things they did. He oppressed them through the Midianites, is another way to say it. So, who were these Midianites? Guess what? They were cousins. They all go back together, it seems like. They were the offspring of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. And they even had a big battle with them earlier on in their travels. Now here they are oppressing them again. See, God uses unbelievers to do his will. Did you ever notice that? You say, oh, how terrible are these people? And then they do something, and it turns out right. You say, well, they must be of God. No, they're not of God. God did this he said this in Isaiah 45:1. He says, Cyrus, my anointed. You know who Cyrus was? He was the head of the Persian Empire. And God used him to judge Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, his son, to chastise Babylon for what they had done. But then he called Cyrus my anointed, because God uses the unbeliever sometimes. And he was anointed the same word as when he anointed Saul, when he anointed David. He was a servant of God, but an unbelieving servant of God, and he's in hell today, all other things being equal. So they were oppressed. They were also overtaken. The Midianites prevailed. See, it wasn't continuous. It wasn't like the Canaanites. They were all there all the time. No, they would come, and then they would go away. Wouldn't see them. And so they would plant their food, and then the next harvest time comes, and here comes the sweeping thing, and they take all their food away. So, and they don't see them again until the next harvest. That's the idea. So they were overtaken over again and again. They were also overwrought. Because of the Midianites, I'm reading, the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. See, not only they didn't only do this just to hide themselves, they hid their provisions. When the harvest came, they would pull it maybe a little bit green and get it up into the cave or somewhere to hide it for themselves. You have to feed your family. How are you going to do it? Well, they used that. And I don't find fault with them for doing that, except that they seem to be giving up. What they're going to do eventually is call on the Lord. Why not now? See, so they offered no resistance, nothing they could do. They were oppressed, overtaken, overwrought, and now they were overcome. The Canaanites had what? Iron chariots, something unusual. In fighting, in warfare, Guess what they had? These people had a new weapon, camels. They had camels without number. And a camel, you know, can go 3 or 4 days without any food or water. Heavy loads on them. They were an ideal thing for this. And according to this word here, the Midianites and their camels were as numerous as locusts. And they took it all away. They took all the stuff away for themselves, all the food that they had made. So they were overcome. They were also overwhelmed. 6a says they were greatly impoverished. They had to keep planting. You can't say, well, we're not going to plant anything, because after all, they're going to come and take it anyway. No, you have to work for your family. You have to get the food if you can. Do what you can. So they plant again. And here comes somebody, some guy, man on the hill calls and says, hey, here they come. And there, everything goes. So they were in bad shape. Now, the choice to rebel, the cost of rebellion, then the cry for release, verses 6b to 10. They cried out to the Lord. Isn't this the pattern? Same pattern. You fall away, then you live in misery for a long while, and then you call upon the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. He delivers you. Same thing. Same song, third verse here. So the Lord, they cried to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them, right? No. No, the Lord sent a prophet. See, they cried out to the Lord, and instead of the Lord sending a judge this time, he sent a prophet. The judge is going to come, but he sent a prophet. Now, why? Why would God send a prophet this time and not a judge? Well, because they had regrets, and God wanted repentance. God wanted to know, wanted them to know why they were where they were. And so he wanted them to repent. And so he sent a prophet to preach to them. He sent a preacher. Lord, send us somebody to deliver us. Well, let me send you a preacher. And that's what he did. Well, do you know the difference between regret and repentance? You should have my job. The job I had early on in my teaching career, it's a job they try to get somebody to take and nobody else to take it. So they, oh, you're it. Guess what? You're now dean of students. Oh, wonderful. And here I am, have an office. I can't teach. I can only teach 2 courses instead of the usual 5, because, and I want to teach. I'm a teacher. I don't want to do this mess. So here I am, and the students coming in and this and that. They get caught. Somebody catches them, and I'm the one that has to do all this stuff. Well, they come in, and all, man, tears. It wasn't repentance. It was regret. They were regretting that they had gotten caught in that thing. And I had the book in here, hearing all the rules that you have. You know what the student handbook is? It's just a list of all the things the students had done in the last 10 years. Now they make a rule against it. Well, so they were regretful, but they were not repentant. Well, the message from the prophet is going to change that from regret to repentance. See, the message is from God. He says, thus says the Lord. And then he tells them what the Lord has done for them. Thus says the Lord God. You know, this is a good time to talk to anybody is in a real deep trouble. Remember the song, Count Your Many Blessings? This is what he's doing here. He said, count your blessings. Don't you know? Thus says the Lord God of Israel. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear or reverence the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So he came and brought the message of what the Lord had done for them. Then he gives them what they had done for the Lord. He said, but you have disobeyed my voice. That's what the prophet had to do. The prophet had to bring them to the place where they had to repent of what they had done before God could work in them. Now notice, I'm not saying to save them. He's saying to deliver them. And repentance is necessary for delivery and for God's forgiveness of sins. So we have seen a nation in rebellion. We also see a leader in retreat. He's probably one of the most unlikely leaders, one of the most unlikely judges that we'll find. It takes an appearance of God to wake him up. So there's an appearance of God in verses 12 and 13. Let me remind you of those verses. Gideon said to him, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Where was he? This is an angel of the Lord. Let me get to that first. He's an angel of Jehovah. He's not just an angel. He is the angel of the Lord. It's a theophany, appearance of God, and all appearances of God, all theophanies, as near as I can tell, are Christophanies. That is, an appearance of Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ is there ministering to him because he speaks as God. He identifies himself with God. He exercises the prerogatives of God, and we just can't get away from God. God's there. God's looking for you, and God's going to find you. He said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you." Not only now that I'm here, but the Lord's with you all the time. And then he says, "You mighty man of valor." Can't you imagine that Gideon saying, Who, me? Yeah. He's hiding. He's threshing wheat. You know how you thresh wheat? You have to throw it up in the air and the wind blows. You can't do that in a wine press. You know? But it's what he's doing. Just trying to hide it. And I don't blame him. He's trying to hide it so he can keep it for his family. No question about that. But I think that "you mighty man of valor" was kind of strange. See, God saw him. God saw him there. He sees us. But he sees him not as he is, but as he can be, as he's going to be. And that's how God sees you. See, God sees you. He sees me not as what we are. We're nothing. But what we can be. See, he saw Peter. He said, "Peter, you're a rock." Oh, yeah? Not Peter. He's a rock. Because he's going to be a rock. He saw Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, "Hey, you preacher of righteousness." What? "I'm killing those people." "No, you're going to preach those people." And that's what he does. He sees us as we're going to be. And then we learn something about God in this passage, I think. We learn something about God's omni-attributes. You know what they are? Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We see them. And when I thought of that, I thought, oh, Psalm 139. Read that sometime. Beautiful. Psalm 139 is talking about the omni-attributes. There are 18 verses, Psalm 139, and 6 and 6 and 6, talking about the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. Great. So he says God is omniscient. In other words, God knows what others cannot know. Not just what they see, God knows what is going to be. So he knew where Gideon was hiding. He knew where Jonah was in the bottom of the boat. He knew where Abraham was in the tent. Moses was in the desert. Elisha was behind the oxen. Peter was by the seashore. And Paul was on the road to Damascus. And he knew where they all were. And you. God knows where you are. You're sitting in church hearing the word of God. You're hearing it, right? Hearing the word of God. See?
Amen.
See? Got one. Because he sees us where we are, and he sees us as what he wants us to be and what he's going to make us to be by his grace. He is omnipresent. He's also, he's omnipresent, secondly. He goes where others cannot go. He chose Othniel, an old man. Ehud, a handicapped man. He probably parked in handicapped places with his chariot. Why? Because he was left-handed. Boy, how can you? That's a real bad problem to be left-handed. Shamgar was a farmer. Deborah, a woman. Really, he chooses people as he will, and then he'll find you. He'll find us. And the question is, when he finds you, how are you going to respond? He's omnipresent. He's also omnipotent. He gives what others cannot give. He supplied Gideon with everything he needed to defeat the Midianites. How much did he need? He didn't need much. He needed a lot less than he thought he was going to need, and we'll find that out later. And God is also observant. Not one of the omnis, but at least it begins with O. He's observant. He sees what others cannot see. Remember Hagar, when she was about to be swallowed up by Sarah, the venom she was spitting out. In Genesis 16:13, she says, "God, you see me." I like it the way King James says it. "Thou, God, seest me." But she was saying, God sees her, and God sees you. God sees me. And that's a double-edged sword, you know. God sees me. He sees me, what I am and what I'm doing, the good and the bad. But he also sees me in that he protects me. He's with me in that sense. You, God, see me. And he sees your path all the way to the end. Right? Not just here and there, but all the way to the end. See, there's nothing unforeseeable in your life. Just follow him. And you'll follow him all the way home. We sing another song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." And it is. Follow him. He'll lead you home. Of course, the psalmist said it very well, too. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So, the appearance of God to Gideon. Then Gideon has arguments. "This is God you're talking to." "Oh, yeah, but..." And here he has some things. Now, I'm following Dave Jeremiah's book on this one. I couldn't improve on it. I tried. And what he points out is there are seven little words in there. If you have your Bible open, you can follow them with me, beginning with verse 13. "And Gideon said to him," oh, this is unexpected. Oh, God. Unexpected thing. It's the farthest thing from Gideon's mind that he would lead Israel's fight against this formidable foe. But the greatest leaders, I think, are the ones who have to be forced into it. They make good leaders because they're not driving the sheep, they're leading the sheep. And someone has said that the one who is anxious to lead has already disqualified himself. He'll depend upon himself and not upon God. So he said, oh, this is unexpected. Then he says, if, meaning I'm uncertain, if this is happening, see, Lord, if the Lord is with us, what do you mean? He's standing right there. If the Lord is with us, the question, I'm uncertain about this. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Had he grown up in a fine Jewish home? No. In verses 25 and 26, we're going to find out that his father had an altar to Baal in the house. What a home to live up in. So now he's not following his home training. He's being retrained by the appearance of the Lord. Next word is why. This is unexplainable. I can't understand this. Why has all this happened to me? What has all this happened to our nation? He should have known, of course. Because before they entered the land, God told them. This is not something unusual. God told them over and over and over. And he started off in Deuteronomy 30. Remember that? They went through all the wilderness. And for 40 years, the old generation died off. And then Moses rehearsed the law to them in Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And at the end of that, he says this. Moses, talking to these people, getting ready to go into the land, he says, see, I have set before you life and good and death and evil. And in that I command you today, this day, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you that today you shall you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan to go to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That would be a good slogan, wouldn't it? Put it on a placard. Choose life. But right here. And both you and your descendants may live. See? Don't we do the same thing? Lord, why me? Why now? The next word is where. Where? This is unfair. Where are the miracles of God? Where are the miracles of old? Look at all you did. Oh, yeah, sure. He did all those things back there. Time and time again, he did things for the people of Israel. What about us? I don't see anything around here. A little girl, a mother was reading the stories of the Old Testament to the little girl, and she said, Mommy, God was a lot more interesting in those days. That may have been what Gideon would say. Where? Where are God's miracles? I don't see any. Then the next word, but. But. This is unchangeable. Unbelief has set in. These people are not going to follow the Lord. That's the problem we have. This nation will not change. All is lost. The sixth word is how. This is unbelievable. How can I do this? And God says to him, it's not about you, it's about me. Get your mind off yourself. Get your eyes away from yourself and off your circumstances. Get them on me. And then we'll see what happens. That's how. And then he says, indeed. Indeed, I'm not qualified. He was right. He wasn't qualified. He says, my clan is the weakest. And you know, that's what God uses. Remember in Christmas time? Thou, Bethlehem of Judah, though you be little among all the nations of the world, cities of the world, yet out of you shall he come forth. Well, being little doesn't change a thing. So, now we have the assurance of victory. Verses 14 to 16. The assurance of victory. Here's what it says. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Now, he has the Lord's might. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He promises him certain victory. Go in this might of yours, this God-given might. Have I not sent you? You're going to get victory because I sent you. And then he promised complete victory. Go and you'll beat them as one man. You'll save Israel, and you'll also defeat the Midianites as though there was but one Midianite. I think that's what he's saying. As though there was only one, that's how bad you're going to beat them. So the promise is made. You're going to have victory. We don't see it yet. We're going to see it later. There were 135,000 Midianites, and Gideon is going to wind up with only 300 men, as you know. Yet, he's going to lead them to victory. Now, how can I apply this? Well, how about this? It's on the back of the wall. Make disciples of all nations. Who? Us? This little group here? Make disciples of all nations. You begin where you are, of course, making disciples here. And then that goes out. But make disciples of all nations. And the reason I thought about this is because it takes time and it takes a lot of work. You know? How do you make disciples? Well, you make it by going. Not by sitting here, by going. Get out there where they are, wherever you are. And not so much door to door as it is wherever you go. I was embarrassed the other night. I was up at the gas station and somebody saw the picture, the sign on my car that said National Bible College. And he said, sir, do you have a Bible? And I usually keep the little Greek New Testaments in there, but I'd given them all away and hadn't replenished it. And I had nothing. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have it. But that's what we need to do, wherever we are. And they may not come up to you. You may have to go up to them. But sometimes they come to you. See, going, go. And you do it by baptizing them and by teaching them. We need to teach. We need to have people teaching the word. And wherever it is, like that lady that called from New Mexico, she has a Bible class, a Bible study of ladies in her house, and she's teaching them. Well, do that. We need to teach. That's how we make disciples. Well, how are we going to do this? I'm nobody. I'm timid. And by the way, I am. Do you know, I go to eat now. I've been talking for an hour. No, not that long. Quite a while. And we'll go to the cafeteria, I hope, today. And I'll sit there and I won't talk. Now, part of that is because it's mostly ladies and I don't get a chance. But I don't have much to say. You know? You have to listen to me. I'm here. I'm talking now. But I can't open conversations like that. I carry my wife with me. She doesn't. But it isn't easy to do all this thing. So the way I'm going to do that is the last line in this verse. That is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It wasn't just in the first century. Even to the end of the age. Till the job is done, he's with us. Wherever we go, you can stop and say, Lord, I've got to open the conversation here. You're with me, right? With me? That's what we need to do. And that's what Gideon's going to do. And Gideon's going to be successful. And so will we, as we allow the Lord to work in us.